For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, we're in the middle of a study of 2 Corinthians here. Tonight, up as far as chapter 10, where Paul makes a reference to something he calls destroying fortresses. Now, the context for this discussion, if you were with us back when we studied chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians, you recall that Paul talked about how he had written this earlier letter that hurt their feelings, but now they had gotten over it and it had a good effect on them because, you know, they had had that change of heart that they needed to have. And so the whole thing had worked out for the best, even though he had to reprove them. Well, it turns out that most of them responded correctly and changed their heart and went along with what Paul was saying when he reproved them, but not all of them. There was still a faction, a smaller, apparently minority group in Corinth who were standing in strong opposition to Paul. And these, now, in this part of 2 Corinthians, from here really to the end of the letter, he kind of rotates the gun over at these guys, and he's going to basically warn the group that he's coming down there and that these guys are going to try to damage the church of God, then they're going to have to deal with him. And he's going to come down there and basically somehow take these guys down. And that, then, is this is what he's beginning to refer to in chapter 10. And it's the occasion for him bringing up some other things that we're going to talk about tonight. He says, I hope it won't be necessary when I come, and I may have to be very bold with those who think that we walk according to the flesh. These people who he later identifies as false apostles, false teachers. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So there's that language that I referred to, destroying fortresses. And really, when you know, I think to a new reader, this must seem like a very odd passage. What is he talking about war, for one thing, and what is this about how we're warring and destroying fortresses? And it sounds very military. So we just wonder, you know, what is this really referring to? Now, I'll give you a little bit of background here in case you're new to Bible study. This is referring to something that the Bible actually brings up fairly often. We call it spiritual warfare. The Bible teaches that there is a spiritual war going on. In fact, this is an essential backdrop for understanding the Bible. The Bible makes just no sense whatsoever if you don't understand and accept this concept of spiritual warfare. It's there from the first story, right when you open your Bible, right in the Garden of Eden itself, the very first thing that's happening, the serpent seduces humans away from God and the world enters a fallen state. That's the beginning of the story. It goes right to the last part of the Bible, where the last thing that happens is that Satan and his followers are cast into hell by God. And everything in between is all part of this same story. It's a massive cosmic conflict between God and the evil one. And so we have this figure introduced to us in the Bible, Satan. And not only Satan too, but then other evil spiritual beings with him, the demons. I think if you just look at the biblical worldview, it's kind of odd to me, because a lot of people, apparently from studies I've read today in America particularly, believe in God, but they do not believe in a literal personal Satan. They may just feel that Satan is just a word for like what's evil in the world or something general like that. Not a being who actually is causing trouble here. And frankly, I don't know. I don't know how people can really believe in God and not believe in Satan. I mean, what's your explanation? If you think God is real and he's the creator, what's your explanation for what's going on here on earth? I mean, surely everyone would have to admit that there are tons of evil in this world. where we're living. And you know, I mean, if God's the only one there, then where is all this evil coming from in God's creation? It all comes back against God in that situation. You know, it's a different picture when we load in this concept of spiritual warfare. You know, if there's only one side in the conflict, after all, God, if he's doing this with himself, what does that say about God? I mean, there are tons of problems there. I think it's very different, though, when we realize that there are rules in operation here, that God actually is operating under certain constraints. And it's fairly complicated how this works out, but you know, it all has to do with this character named Satan. We really should probably, you know, get into the whole background and stuff, but I don't have time for that. That's not our subject tonight. So I'm just going to refer you to where you can get that if you're interested. About a year ago, we studied this subject, and I went into a lot more depth. You can get those lectures. They're free. They're on the Xenos website. And if you go to the Real Media or the MP3 lectures there under Ephesians chapter 6, you'll see there's a 6-part lecture series on this subject. The first couple of those introduce who is Satan. Why would someone believe in Satan? It goes through multiple reasons why it's very credible to think that something like Satan does exist. And also his background, his origins, how he fell from being the anointed cherub, how he used to be this grand, awesome being who was lifted up with pride and turned away from God and was entered a fallen state. And all of that, the whole background is in that series there. And, you know, we spend 2 or 3 hours on that, so that's why I'm not going to try to dig into it tonight. But it would be worth listening to if you're curious about this area. Just what does the Bible teach on this? We're just going to start from this starting point here tonight. We're just saying, oh, look, boom, this is what it teaches, and this is what we believe. And then part of this, you know, it's not just God and Satan. Where the rubber kind of meets the road for us is that it turns out that humans right here on the earth are kind of at the center of this conflict. That it's all swirling right around the human race in a very big way, and that we find ourselves as participants in it. Here's what we know so far about the way, the general pattern that this spiritual war has developed. We know that Satan, for his part, has already gained substantial control over the world. You know, we read, for instance, in scriptures like 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the power and control of the evil one. Hey, that must be true. That's not under God's control, is it? I know some people believe that everything that's happening is somehow God's will. I sure don't believe it. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches that what's going on in this world is totally against the will of God. That if God was running the world, it'd be nothing like this. The Bible teaches that God one day will come and run the world. He'll take control here. That's coming. And when that happens, it's not going to be like this. Far from it. It'll be a wonderful, fantastic world when that happens. The evil one has substantial control. He's basically getting his way in this world. It doesn't mean he controls everything that happens. I mean, we still have free will and stuff. But basically, he's getting his way here in the big picture. Now, God, on his part, we read in the Bible, has invaded the world. And this began with his stream of revelation through the prophets of old, but supremely the main invasion was Jesus Christ, where God came in person and became a human. And through the teaching and then the life and the death, and especially the death of Christ at the cross, this actually put a checkmate on Satan. Again, go to that lengthy series if you want a full explanation of how that works. Since then, he's expanding his kingdom out into and kind of encroaching and wanting to take over from Satan's world that he's leading. Person by person, more and more people come to believe in Christ and become followers of God. And that's really what's happening during this period of history. Satan, of course, at that same time has reacted to that. And he today is involved in resisting that expansion by God's kingdom. That's the last thing that he wants to see. And in order to resist and prevent the kingdom of God from spreading, he has to come and neutralize Christians who are the agents through whom God wants to expand his kingdom. And therefore, it puts us in a position as Christian believers where Satan is against us. Satan wants to come and somehow neutralize our spirituality, prevent spiritual growth, prevent us from carrying out a spiritual service for God in this world. And it's essential that he accomplish that. You, if you are a believing Christian here tonight, have a bullseye drawn on your forehead. Okay, you are targeted for neutralization by the anointed cherub, the most awesome creature in the universe, is coming for you. And it's going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem for every one of us. And so this is why humans are at the center of this struggle, particularly from our standpoint. Now, he comes after people that don't know Christ as well, to keep them from knowing him. But we're focusing a lot tonight on how he comes after us as Christians and what we can do about that. Let's go back to our passage again here. So, okay, now with that background, reading this again, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh," right? Because it's spiritual warfare, not fleshly. "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So you can see, though, you know, in that scenario we just drew up, where God has invaded this world and is expanding, it's sort of like God launched a bridgehead and is expanding it outward. The evil one, then, is on the defensive. We are the ones who are dancing, and Satan, in this picture, is defending his turf. And to defend turf, what's better to have than a fortress? That's a defensive structure all the way. And Paul says, we've got weapons that are so powerful they can batter right through the walls of these fortresses and throw them down. Here's how it works, he says. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now that's his description then of how this, what he's talking about in spiritual warfare. Notice these words that he's using. Speculations, knowledge, thoughts. This is the language of ideas and thinking, isn't it? These are all referring to things that happen in your mind when you think. And what we learn is that, according to the Bible, things like truth, ideas, matter in the spiritual realm hugely. Way more than they do, actually, even in the natural realm. To people, we're more concerned with what's fun, with how things feel. But in the spiritual world, they're concerned about what is true. And that is important because on the question of truth and falsehood hinges issues of power. This is where we gain or lose power spiritually, has to do with the truth. It's basically an ideological struggle. That's what we're describing here. So, you know, there are really a lot of distorted views of spiritual warfare, aren't there? When you think about the cinema, I was going to bring a couple of clips that showed people, you know, going and casting electric lightning out at each other and blowing people's heads off and stuff. That's kind of the Hollywood image of what it's like to fight with demons or Satan. Well, it's nothing like that, though, is it? I mean, I've never seen anything like that. I doubt that I ever will. What we do see, though, is this right here. A battle that's intense, that is fierce, having to do with ideas, with belief systems. These are the fortresses of Satan, are their belief systems that prevent people from knowing God. And those are what Paul says, we have to batter right through those with the truth. It's truth versus falsehood. and people's minds are where this battle happens. It's a battle of minds. That's too bad for us in a lot of ways, because, you know, if it was just a matter of who could project the most power, you know, squaring up like in the movies, hey, we would always win that. The Bible teaches greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. We're the ones with the Holy Spirit. We completely outclass Satan in power. Any individual Christian is superior in power to Satan because of the Holy Spirit's on our, God's on our side in this thing. And we can draw on his power. Unfortunately, it's not a duel of power. It's a duel of truth. It's a duel in the mind. And when it comes to intellect, we're not superior to Satan. Quite the opposite. He is vastly superior to us. Even the most brilliant thinker here, your intellect would be dwarfed by the awesome, incredible thought processes of this amazing being that God created. We're really fairly simple-minded compared to him. And so that puts us at a disadvantage when it comes to arguing and winning. You know, have you ever just gotten into one of those arguments with someone? And it's like, you know you're right, but it's like this person you're arguing with is so smart, they make all your arguments sound stupid, and they can kind of, you know, go circles around you, but you still know you're right, you just can't win the argument. And that I'm afraid, is a little bit how we wind up when we have to match up with Satan. Listen to what Jesus said about his opponent in this world, Satan. He said he is a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's how Jesus characterized Satan. Yes, he's dangerous. He kills. He's a murderer. But how does he kill? What is the greatest danger that we face from Satan? You see it right here. He's a liar and the father of lies. So what I have to worry about from Satan is not that he's going to come to my bedroom tonight while I'm asleep and you know, pour electrical current through me or something like that. What he's going to do is he's just going to get me to believe something that's not true. And that's all he needs to do. The problem is, if you start believing the things that he says, you're in a lot of trouble spiritually. This is how he breaks down and neutralizes the spiritual walk of Christians. And it's hard to resist, because the stuff that he brings, these thoughts that he's able to plant, are so plausible. You know, once you start to believe one of Satan's lies, it's just a very steep slope. It's hard to keep from falling down it, because you wind up believing all of them. If at any point we start to believe one of his lies, the lies are kind that he tells are interlocking, and they have internal consistency. You know, it's like their entire scenarios. So if you believe one part, the whole rest of it suddenly just starts to take on incredible plausibility. And there's a self-validating aspect. To believe Satan at one point, he has brilliantly arranged this so that when you believe one of these statements, then your experience after that will make it seem even more true than it was before. There is an interlocking aspect. These are networks of claims which work together and validate each other. Entire scenarios that explain the whole world and the motives for God, humans, and everything else that's happening in an internally consistent way, for the most part. It's not always internally consistent. There are betrayal points, but you have to be a real sharp thinker to find those. For the most part, we would say it looks pretty internally consistent. In other words, it makes sense and it's not contradicting itself. Of course, it's not externally consistent. It does contradict the real world because it's a lie. That's what a lie is. But lies can be internally consistent. They just aren't consistent with reality. And Satan has thought all of this through very carefully. Sometimes it just seems like his logic is almost irresistible. particularly once you start believing one thing that he says, the rest of it just seems to roll over you, and it's extremely difficult to resist. Let's take some examples of how this might work. Now, I don't know. I'm not as good at this as he is. I'll tell you that right now. But I'm just trying, you know, I think we've all experienced times when we have realized, man, I'm believing a certain lies here. One of the biggest areas is this area. What is God like? Right from the time we open the first page of the Bible, he's already going on this. This is how he starts off with Eve. Man, what is it about God anyway? Why would he tell you can't eat this fruit out here on these trees? And so on it goes. And so he begins to immediately begins to spin and characterize God in these negative ways, sort of subtly forcing a wedge of suspicion and doubt between us and our own Creator. He may come and argue to people, well, you know, God, who knows if he's even there? That's been a big pitch of his in the Western world. You can't really believe in someone, and you know, what's the proof? There should be proof that God is there if he's there. Oh, that's interesting. There's no proof for any other worldview, but here, this particular one has to be proven beyond any doubt. If he is there, he'll argue, it's probably unknowable. You know, it's like everyone thinks they know something about God. Oh, man, these people over here are saying one thing, and these people over here are saying the other thing. None of them agree about anything. It's pretty obvious nobody knows. And anyway, if you tried to get into that whole area, you're never going to know whether it's true or not. It's just a big waste of time. Just don't even worry about it. It's just whatever. Whatever. It's not worth thinking about. Yeah, that's a big pitch that Satan throws at people in our day, and people buy it. They're just like, oh man, there's so many contradictory views. I'll never be able to tell which one's right. Might as well not even think about it. That works. And then they'll come along and say, well, you know, even if he's there, he's probably pretty repressive. I mean, if he's there, you know, you'd want to avoid him as long as possible because it's going to be a real drag if you come under his domination. He's probably angry. You know, it's probably one of those pretty fierce, there's stories in the Bible about God, you know, judging people and saying, well, he sounds mean. Oh, he's a mean one. Well, he's a mean one, all right. Stay away from him. Yeah, if you show up in front of God, he might blow you away. It's probably just, that's very uncomfortable to even think about someone like that. He's sure going to be very hard to please. I doubt you could please him. Why bother trying anyway? You know, he's going to be a perfectionist. He's supposed to be perfect, right? So he's probably just a total perfectionist. There's no way you're going to please him. And at the bottom line, you know, whichever mixture of these come together, the bottom line is you sure can't be trusted. That's for sure. If God, you know, if he is there, he definitely can't be trusted. And so we come down at the bottom to the very thing that God wants from us. That's what God calls to us for. Will you trust me? I'm not the one that's lying to you. I'm not the one that's hard to please. You know, the whole teaching of the Bible on grace is that God has already taken care of that. Basically, he's going to be pleased based on the work of Christ. There's nothing for us to do other than just accept the free gift. How far that is from this picture that is cast in people's minds. Well, what a liar he is. God's not repressive. God's not angry. His anger is already expended on Christ. He's certainly not hard to please, and he can be trusted. But if we start believing the things that Satan throws at us, and this is even true for those of us who are actually Christians, he never stops working on this particular angle about God. What's wrong with God? Now, why would this have happened in your life if God's so good? You ever wondered about that? Kind of really makes you wonder about him, doesn't it? And boy, just that little bit, every little bit that we believe, and we begin to lose and distrust God. He's always trying to make people distrust God. Oh, he comes in so many ways. You know, for us who are believers, we may sit and wonder to ourselves, is our ministry going to succeed? We're trying to go out on a mission for God. There's a spiritual war going on. We should expand the kingdom of God. And Satan is going to say, with each of these, Satan has a particular perspective that he wants you to know about. On this one, no, it's not going to succeed. How could it succeed? First of all, think of the dangers. Think of so many things could go wrong here. Oh my God, if you open your mouth, you're probably just going to make things worse. You know, you have to be very careful, very careful. A lot can go wrong. It's really pretty hopeless when you think about it. It's so hard, and you know, nobody's interested. Nobody's interested at all. And besides, even if this could be done, even if God could maybe use someone to do it, it wouldn't be you, because you're unworthy. Sure, I mean, I know there are people over there that seem to be, you know, advancing God's cause in the world, but not you. Are you kidding? The way you live, you know what your problem is. Nobody else knows, but you know. And you think that God would use you? What a joke. Heck no, he's not going to use you. You're too unworthy. And so intimidation and defeatism is very common in this area. I think maybe this is widespread, even in our own church at times. I've talked to people here who are very defeated. I just don't believe that God is going to move through them. And it's kind of self-validating, because when you stand in a position where you have no confidence to speak, then even if you do speak, it usually carries no conviction. It's kind of a self-fulfilling doubt. We need to move forward from God from the position of faith and confidence. And instead, we're haltingly sort of sticking our toe in the water, but we're afraid to jump in. And so lo and behold, boy, we really are ineffective. Yeah, I guess we really can't do this. It's all true. And it self-validates. And we believe it more than ever. That's the way his lies work. This question, what will make me happy in my life? Everybody's always wondering that. Right? And Satan has a perspective on that. He's got several suggestions that he wants you to know about. And he will come and suggest these to you. Well, what about greed? What we've been studying for the past couple of weeks here. You know, if only you had enough money to buy the things that would make you happy, isn't it obvious? I mean, you know, yes, if you were more successful, obviously you would be more happy about that. Of course, carefully, our eyes are shielded away from those who are super successful, and their success hasn't brought them any happiness, really. Yeah, greed, that would make you happy. More money, maybe sensuality. Yeah, that's your problem, you know. You're just not getting enough. That's your problem. No wonder you feel a little unhappy. You know, you're so depressed and everything, and, you know, is it really going to be that bad if you get high here? You know, a little bit of the dope, you know, a little bit of the bottle, some booze. I mean, considering how you feel and everything, what's the big deal? And we believe that. See, each temptation, when Satan comes to us, he's called the tempter in the Bible. What is a temptation? It's a lie, really. It's a lying answer to this question, what will make me happy? And if I believe that hitting that bottle is going to make me feel better and that's going to make me happy, then I'm going to go hit the bottle, because I already lost it earlier when I believed the lie about what will make me happy. The person that believes this sex affair will make me happy. Okay, they fell into a sex affair. That's probably going to be pretty destructive. But before that happened, they believed a lie that that's what I need to make me happy. Pride. These are all mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The things that animate the world. In a word, autonomy. What you need is to get out from under the restrictive, domineering morality that is holding you back from happiness. That's what you need. And so we believe that. To one extent or another, even a little bit. You know, God doesn't feel this way about moral right and wrong. He feels like if I tell you that hitting the bottle is not how you get happiness, that's for your own good. I'm not trying to restrict you. I'm not trying to hold you back from something good. I'm trying to save you from something far worse than what than the problem you already have. But we don't believe that. We'd rather believe the other thing. And so on it goes. Yes, temptations are essentially lies, and we believe those lies, then we fall into the temptation. But the first thing that happened is in the mind. We bought into the belief, yes, that would make me happy. Should I receive Christ? How could Satan ever talk anyone out of this? You know, I mean, God comes saying, look, here's the deal. I give you eternal life free of charge. Yes or no? And then people say, no to that? Why? Why would anyone do that? Oh, it just goes to show you how brilliant this being really is. You know, it's partly that first thing we talked about where he has worked on people's minds about, oh man, don't believe the things. You know, God, pretty dangerous, pretty dangerous, pretty restrictive. I don't know what receiving Christ is, but it's bound to be awful if it has something to do with him. You sure can't be trusted with your life. Nothing like that. And, you know, he can always come by and say, you know, well, you know, whatever receiving Christ is, it's like, you could always do it later. Nothing to say you need to do it now. He's got a lot of pitches he throws on here. Oh, don't let them tell you that stuff. Oh, I'm not listening. Oh, man, is that dangerous. You know, no, no, you can't accept that. That gift has strings attached to it. That's dangerous. That's a trick. It's got to be something like that. Why would anyone ever say, no, I don't want to live eternally. No, I don't want to be forgiven. They say it. I mean, hey, we've all said it many times over. Then you come around and finally say, well, I'm going to accept this gift after all. And then you're just like, I can't believe I didn't do this sooner. What was I thinking? It's incredible to us. I mean, this is the most awesome thing that's happened in our lives. Why was I refusing this for so long? Deception. Yeah, the deception brought by the evil one. Earlier in this same book, Paul says, Satan can blind the minds of the unbelieving so they don't see the glory of the grace of Christ. He's capable of blinding our minds and just causing us to see things in such a distorted way we can't even see what's obviously good for us right there in front of us. He's that good. So matching up with somebody as smart as this when we're relatively dense and simple-minded is a real problem. How could we ever resist the brilliant lies that this creature is able to throw at us, now honed and practiced over thousands of years, perfectly matched to human nature and to your particular situation? Man, that's not going to be easy. The real key is that we have to learn to stand behind the Word of God. God's given us one thing to resist this. And that is, he's like, okay, if you try to argue with Satan, you're going to lose that argument. Because you're not smart enough for that. But I'll tell you what, I'll just give you my word. And then you can just fall back on that. Don't even try to argue with him. Just focus on what I've already told you right here. And that's all you need. Now, if you open your Bibles and you read like Luke chapter 4, that's exactly how Jesus did it when he matched up with Satan out in the wilderness, because Satan would come with all these ideas like, hey, so you're the Messiah, huh? Maybe you ought to show people how you can fly. And he would come with all these different ideas. Each time, Jesus was just like, it is written this. And Satan went, oh, yeah? Well, what about thus and such? And, well, it is written. And he would quote the scriptures. It is written. He just kept coming back with the word of God each time. He wouldn't even argue with the logic of what he was saying. It's just, it is written. Boom. And it says Satan withdrew from him until more opportune time. Satan was just like, I can't mess with this guy. What is this? I can't get through that. Jesus was standing behind the Word of God. Now, of course, combined with this citation, basically a reckoning, a believing of the Word of God, it has to be believed. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about this spiritual warfare thing, and he says, you got to take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish the flaming missiles fired at you by the devil. That's the way it was in ancient war, that you had a lot of archers. Very dangerous to go into battle, but when the archers would start firing their arrows, you'd get your shield up in front of you, and they'd be sticking in the shield. And the shield, he says, is our faith. That is to say, we have God's words here. They're powerful enough to resist Satan, but only if we believe it. And that's a conscious issue. That's a decision we have to make. When I sit and have one of these lies come into me, and I'm tempted to think the other thing, then I can consider, well, what does God say? I mean, well, that's not what he says. He says this. This thought I'm getting is the other thing. My decision, I sit at a deciding tipping point there. Who am I going to believe? God or Satan? And that's really where most spiritual warfare goes down, right there. We have to learn to come before God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm really being deceived here, and I'm being carried away, and I'm doubting what you say in your word, but I'm just going to decide that you're the kind of God I can trust, and I'm going to believe what you say. I'm going to believe him. Here it is right here. Boy, here's a great case for why you probably should learn what your Bible says. That probably wouldn't hurt in this kind of thing, would it? And you can make progress here sooner than you think. It's not very hard to learn some of the major, you know, key themes that we need to have in our pocket when Satan comes our way. And then we have to, before God, often wrestle in prayer, as it's just actually hard to believe the Word of God. And we have to repeatedly just go over with God what He has said and how I'm standing with what you say, and I'm not going to believe the other thing. And that is how you win at spiritual warfare. It's all about the truth. You know, a good way to think about almost any spiritual problem you're having is, what lies have I been believing? You can basically run your diagnostic that way, whether it's on yourself or whether you're counseling a friend. This is really the question that usually matters. What lies have I been believing? A lot of times when we come before God with that question, you know, the answer's right there. He'll give us the answer right back and show us, you haven't been trusting me here. You've been doubting me there. You believe this is what's going to make you happy, and it won't. And so on it goes. And at that point, you know, the struggle is crystal clear to us. Who am I going to believe here? That's a big one. Even if you're not a Christian here tonight, it's a big one for you. Who are you going to believe? Is there a good reason, really, for not accepting this awesome gift of personal salvation for that God's offering you? Is there really a good, solid reason why you would refuse that? I doubt it. And the decision isn't going to get any easier either. And a lot of people think, well, I'm not ready yet. You may never be ready. In that sense, if you're thinking that you're going to get to a point where it just overwhelms you and where it's just like the decision's already made, that's not going to happen, okay? There is faith here. There is a decision that you need to make. And you may never get closer to that than you are right at this moment, where God has let you know Jesus Christ has done everything that's necessary, that he's already gone to the cross. You don't have to stand under judgment. You can have eternal life. You can have a relationship with me. Jesus said, if anyone opens the door to their heart, I will come in. That's stated directly to you tonight. What's your answer going to be to that? Why not just say, all right, God, there is no good reason for not saying yes. I say yes. Come into my life. I want to know what this relationship with you is like. I want to know that I have the security of being with you forever. Man, would this be a worthwhile night coming out here in the snow just to hear the most important message and the most life-changing message you could ever hear if you take that move. I'm going to draw the line there. Okay, who's got a thought or a question or something to add here? Let's pick one of these. And
two thoughts. All this is written in the Bible, and does Satan really understand what the Bible says, in your opinion? I mean, is there anything that's said in there that he comprehends like what Revelation says and the whole. And then the other thing is, I wonder how many times I've opened a Bible and I went like, wow, that's just what I was wondering about, and it like hits straight to the core. Do you think that Satan can actually use the Bible against us as well?
Okay, well, those are a couple of very interesting questions. Let's take them backwards. Your last question. Interesting, if you read the account of Satan versus Jesus in Luke, he did quote, he said, it is written, you know, he came back saying, well, if you want to say what's written, here's something that's written, and he tried to use the Bible against Christ. So the answer would have to be yes to that. Yes, he can use it. And what he wants to do is just take things out of context, you know, and twist and distort the meaning. So that's why it's important to really learn your word and learn what not only your proof texts, but what they mean in context. It's the meaning of the text, not just the words used in some uprooted, superstitious way that's important here. Now, on the other thing, as far as Satan, understanding Satan's inner motivations in light of the fact that we do actually know, I sort of took the narrative of spiritual war up to the present day. We actually know how this is going to end. Okay, we know that God's going to win this in the end. He knows that too. And we read in one passage in Revelation that Satan was cast to earth full of fury, for he knows his time is short. So the fact that he knows he's on the losing end of this hasn't made him any less dangerous. There's so much bitterness and so much apparently hatred there that he will fight on just like Hitler did, you know, when it was so obvious he had lost the war, he would not quit. And Satan must be sort of like that. So he's going to fight to the bitter end. Now, does he understand the Bible the way he should? We know that he did not understand it at the time of Christ. He completely misunderstood what God was doing when Christ came here. And he thought God was coming in some sort of a power snatch, a hammer to shatter his enemies. He had no idea that Jesus was actually coming to voluntarily die and take the sins of humanity on himself. That utterly baffled him, so much so that he actually cooperated willingly in the death of Christ. He had no idea that that's what he wanted, even though it had been predicted. But that's a very ingenious way that God had set it up. Too late, he realized that, oh man, so this was God's plan all along. Now it doesn't matter, because it's too late. Christ's death has already occurred. Satan is complicit. And so read the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on that, and it's a very illuminating on that subject. All right, let's turn to this side of the room. Pick one. Here's one right over here.
Yeah, Dennis, I am. Since Satan's so much more intelligent than us, you'd think he'd win every battle. And I've been a Christian 23 years. I've seen young Christians who've accepted Christ and will fall away real quickly. I've seen people who are very charismatic home church leaders within Zenos, fall away and not even going to church anymore. And you hear about high profile Christian leaders who fall into big sins of some sort. And I guess my questions are, is there any common denominators for winning the battle against Satan? And should we avoid, being noticed by him, or should we just try to protect ourselves?
We can probably avoid a little trouble with Satan if we just become a real do-nothing and hide out somewhere, because why would he come and mess with us then? Of course, on the other hand, he's already won at that point, too. He's already gotten what he wanted, right? As long as we do nothing, he wins. We're the ones that are advancing. We're the ones that are taking new territory for the kingdom of God. There are common denominators in people who do not fall. And many people never fall in huge ways. We all fall at times. We all get misled and have to be set back straight. But never in any life-destroying way or ministry-destroying way. People who really stay in the Word of God, seem like they're so much safer than the ones that don't. People, also, we can help each other. And those of us who are not too proud and self-willed to let ourselves be part of the Christian community where and let other people like speak to us if we seem like we're headed wrong and accept that and not reject them for it, it gives us a very high, much higher level of safety here. I think the body of Christ is one of the great protections we've been given. You know, the whole thing about being deceived, when you're being deceived, you don't know that you're being deceived at all. Because if you did know you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived, would you? So, by definition, you almost have to get help from someone else on that. And that's why God is, I'm sure that's one of the key reasons why He's composed us as a body, not as individual Christians. And He wants us to get in there with each other and be involved in each other's lives. So, those are a couple of the key things. The prayer, and the humility, the Word, and just staying into the body of Christ. And letting people know where you're, you know, if you're having struggles, opening up about that. And boy, so often you'll find that someone just has the perfect word and it's all so much clearer after you share. Let's go one more. All right.
I was just curious if you'd make a comment or two on these comments of people say audible things to Satan, binding and loosening of Satan and just what's your comments about speaking audibly to him, you know, out loud?
Well, okay, should we speak audibly to Satan? Is that insane or rational to do that? One thing we notice, we do see examples of it in the Bible. And it's clear with Jesus, with Paul. There are a number of cases where someone addressed Satan or a demon and said, come out of this person or be gone. And so there's that example. Now, one of the key questions here is whether Satan is capable of reading people's minds. Is it just sufficient to say it in your mind to him? We can certainly pray to God just in our minds because he knows what we're thinking. Do we know whether Satan has that power? We don't. We don't know. Never says whether he does or not. And maybe that's why these people speak out loud to him, is that maybe that's the only way he can hear. So, I mean, to be perfectly safe, yes, is the answer to your question. That's what I do. And if I'm feeling really troubled and I feel my heart falling into deep discouragement or fear and anxiety, and I realize, man, I'm being just deceived here. This is Satan. I may speak out loud and say, be gone in the name of Jesus, just like they do in the New Testament. Depart from me. I'm standing under God and His Word. Be gone. And it's remarkable sometimes how effective that is. Well, might we pray together for a little while? God, it's so awesome that You've given us Your Word here, a lot of protection. We've got the superior power of the Holy Spirit. We've really got the whole deck stacked in our favor, Lord. And it's kind of amazing that we don't take advantage of what You've given us more often. Satan seems to unhinge us so many times, even in spite of the fact that You've spelled it out for us. Lord, we do thank You for the great gifts, these superior weapons that Paul referred to that are powerful enough to demolish fortresses of falsehood and belief systems that are ranged against You, God. And we pray, Lord, that we will deepen our own knowledge of Your Word. We pray, God, that we will ponder Your Word in prayer with You daily as just a way that we need that in order to keep from falling under His lies. And I also pray, God, for those here tonight who do not know You in a personal way, they're not certain whether they've ever personally accepted You into their lives, that they would not walk out of here tonight believing Satan, that they would realize that someone wants to keep them from receiving You, and that they would set those irrational fears aside and just speak to You even at this moment and say, God, come into my life. I don't want to be in Satan's world. I don't want to be separated from You.
come into my life, forgive my sins based on the death of Christ. It's not because I'm a good person. It's because of what Christ has done. And I accept that gift from you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for changing me. And thank you for bringing me into eternal life with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.